Turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses, Lord willing, verses 1 through 8. So Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 are similar to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. They're similar in that what the writer does, what Paul does, the Holy Spirit through Paul does, is a little unusual. Normally he puts the doctrine first, the theology first, and then he follows it up with the practical instruction. But in Titus, in both of these places, what Paul does, he puts the practical instructions first, and then he puts the theological basis for the instruction second. So you say, do this, do this, do this, do this, and now this is why you're to do it. And so that's kind of the pattern we have here in both chapter 3 and chapter 2. In essence, what he's telling Titus to teach these Cretans is to live lives that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, the question for us is, but why? Why do that? And another question is, how? How to do that? Why to do that and how to do that? And that's really, that's what this passage is all about. It has one of the most famous gospel sets of verses in all of Scripture. So let me say in a nutshell at the very beginning, this is what the passage says. So if you're, so that you won't, if I wander, maybe you won't. So here's what the passage says. This is what the passage teaches. It teaches this: that God in His mercy has appeared and acted in His Son Jesus Christ to save sinners from their sins, that they might live for Him as expectant heirs of eternal life. That's what the passage is about. In some ways, that's what the passage, that's what the whole Scripture is about. Through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God, by His Holy Spirit, cleanses His people from their sins, renews them, declares them righteous, and makes them heirs of eternal life. That's what the passage is about. And what the Apostle Paul is going to go on to say is, he's going to say, look, Titus, even though we didn't deserve it, God was kind to us. You know, it's really something to think about, the kindness of God. You know, kindness has a particular feel to it, doesn't it? When somebody says, He was kind to me, you go, ooh, that's kind of warming. Well, that's what the Bible says about God, that God was kind to His people. He loved His people in Jesus Christ. And what much of Titus is about is that it is the kindness of God and the love of God for us that provides the fuel for our being kind to others. It's really the fuel of the Christian life. So let's read it and see what we have here. Remind these Cretan Christians, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let me pray. Gracious Holy Spirit, the one who were poured out on your people through Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be poured out here, that you would fill up the teaching, fill up the hearing, that your word would be what it is, the Word of God, powerful to convert and to renew and to build up and to break down where necessary. We just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What a passage. I mean, gracious. You get through reading and just go, man, that is so sweet. You'll notice at the very beginning that the first words are remind them. You know, these instructions are not new. These are things that the Cretan Christians had been taught before. I remember in seminary that one of the professors said, now listen to me. I'm not saying that if you come up with something really, really novel, if you read a passage of Scripture and you really come up with something that none of the commentators have come up with, I'm not saying that it's wrong. You just better be very careful because it's an old story. And it's not, you know, you're looking for this new novel thing. There's no, it's an old story of Christ and Him and crucified. And so these are not new instructions. And really the Christian life is mostly about remembering what we already know. And so what the Apostle Paul tells Titus, look, remind them of these things. Now, again, one of the reasons that he does this is because the behavior of Christians in a pagan society had a lot to either support or undermine the message of the gospel. When you get a bunch of professing Christians who act like non-Christians, I mean, it really undermines the message of the gospel. So what he's telling these people, this is, you know, you remember about these Cretans? I mean, these Cretans, I culled about four or five descriptions of these Cretans. I hope I've read enough to you already about these Cretans to know that these people, I mean, they were a particular piece of work. We're all sinners. These Cretans, though, I mean, they looked at robbery as a virtue. I mean, and so they were a particular tough bunch of nuts to crack. And so Paul says, Titus, look, you got to remind them to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to remind them that their lives must adorn the gospel because these Cretans, these other Cretans who are not redeemed, they're looking at them and they're gaining understanding about the gospel based on what these Cretan Christians look like. So having told Timothy in another letter to pray for the existing civil authorities, Paul now tells Titus to obey them. You need to obey these civil authorities. Remind the Cretan Christians, again, who apparently were naturally rebellious. Rome had conquered Crete, I can't remember, not too long before this, and there was a natural rebellion that was there that would probably be in any culture. But he says, remind the Cretan Christians to be submissive to the rulers and the authorities there. Remind them, he says, to be obedient to God and thus to the civil authorities. And of course, if I said, okay, what's the best passage in all of the New Testament or all of the Bible on obeying the civil authorities? And you would say, it's in Romans, and you would say it's in the 13th chapter. You know, obey the civil authorities because he says no authority exists except by the ordination of God. And so what the Bible says consistently through us is that where the laws of government do not cause us to sin, we are to obey those laws. Now, if the laws of the government ever cause us to sin, then we have a higher authority that we're to obey, and that's the Lord. But where they don't, you know, it doesn't, you know, the laws don't make you sin by telling you to go 30 miles an hour. So basically what you know, a practical application would be this. Jesus loves you, so throw away your radar detectors and your fake IDs. Right? Jesus loves you, so throw away your radar detectors and your fake IDs. Is that a legitimate application? I think that woke some people up. And it's just the gospel. It's just simply the gospel. Remind them to be ready for every good work of every kind. Christians in particular should be the best citizens. We have a far deeper reason for not throwing our McDonald's bag out the window onto the side of the road than does the non-Christian. He may have an environmental reason. We do too. But we have a dominion reason. We have a reason that we're called to steward the earth. And because of that, we don't throw our McDonald's bags we ought to be the best law keepers. We ought to be the most supportive citizens. We ought to be the people who are most concerned with civic duties. We ought to be people who should be counted on because we're loved by Jesus. So all manner of civic duty is envisioned here. It may even be broader than that. Remind them, he says in this next verse, remind them to speak evil of no one. Don't speak evil of a believer, and don't speak evil of a non-believer. Now, maybe he's talking about the rulers here. Don't diss the rulers. Don't run the rulers down. In fact, you know, Timothy said, pray for them. And by the way, these weren't Boy Scouts. I mean, these rulers in this day, these weren't like the greatest guys in the world. He wasn't saying pray for them because they're believers. He's saying pray for them because I've put them in place and you need to pray for them because I've told you to do so. So he says, speak evil of no one, believer or non-believer. yes to confronting evil, always yes to confronting evil, but never, ever to speaking personal ill will toward others. Ever. It's never, ever appropriate. And particularly when we remember what has been done for us, and that's what he's going to get to in a minute, we go, ah, okay, who am I to speak ill of this person in the light of the things that the Lord Jesus has done for me? Remind them to avoid quarreling. Remind them to not be contentious. Remind them to not be mean. Remind them to not be rough with other people. Remind them to be peaceable and gentle with everyone. And let me just interject, and certainly with our own family members. I mean, some of the places where we can be the toughest are in the four walls of our own home and with our own children. You know, we all know habitually contentious, quarrelsome people, and we just don't want to be around them. We just don't like being around them. It doesn't help the gospel. It doesn't adorn the gospel. It doesn't make Jesus beautiful to people. And so he says, don't be quarrelsome. Don't be contentious. Don't be mean. Be peaceable and gentle with everyone. And this is one of the translations. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Perfect courtesy toward all people. Whether you agree with them or not, you can disagree with them. But in disagreeing, we must show perfect courtesy toward everyone. Christians and non-Christians. You know, there's no ticket to be, well, he's a non-Christian, so I can be mean to him. No, you can't. And you don't want to, really, when you understand what the truth of the gospel really is. And so, whether someone is black or white or yellow or any color, whether someone is gay, whether someone is straight, one of the things we learned last week, the last couple of weeks in our Sunday school classes is the whole business of learning how to dialogue. We've got to learn how to dialogue. Sometimes Christians are not very good at dialogue. We're not very good at interacting with people who think differently from the way we think. And in particular, in some ways, I mean, this is my experience, maybe it's not yours, but in some ways, it's particularly difficult for Reformed Christians, people who come out of a Reformed theological tradition. It's really hard for us sometimes to have a dialogue with someone that is pleasant from our side. It's hard for us to listen. We've got to learn how to listen. We've got to learn how to argue. We've got to learn how to dialogue in a way that's constructive. We've got to learn how to say, you know what, brother? Well, whoever you are, I just don't agree with you. But hey, I hear you. I hear you, but I don't agree with you. So we've got to learn how to do these things to present the gospel to this world. And then the question comes down to how can we do these things? How can we have this mindset? Kurt, do you don't know the guys I hang out with. If you just knew these guys I hung out with, you'd understand. I mean, how hard it is to get along with them. You just understand how hard it is. If you just read these blogs, if you just were on this blog and you just saw these comments that people were making in the comment section, you would go crazy. I mean, you would post stuff and you'd be arguing back and forth on these Facebook pages and these Instagrams and Twitters and all of the world of social media. If you just knew, your problem, Curtis, you don't read enough stuff on the social media. If you did, doggone it, you wouldn't be talking about being nice to these people because they are just the devil incarnate. Well, amen. That's exactly right. And that's exactly what the gospel says is you're right. You can't. You cannot not be frustrated with these people. You do not have the stuff to not be frustrated with people. But you know what? In Christ, you do. You know, it's the old Stephen Offord sermon on Galatians, and he says, I can't, but Christ can. It should be a mantra for us. Lord, I can't. I just can't. And he says, okay, I get it. But Christ can. How could Titus not be frustrated by these Cretans? These Cretans, now I got to tell you, they sound like a true busload of some of the most frustrating people in the world. Do they not? I mean, robbery was a virtue. Come on. So how could Titus not be frustrated with these people? Well, first, Listen to what he does. Listen to what the Holy Spirit does. This is beautiful. What the Holy Spirit does says this. Well, you got to remember some things about some stuff. And the first thing you got to remember is, you got to remember, Titus, what you were, who you were before you were saved. That's the first thing you got to do. You got to go back in the time tunnel of your mind and remember who you were. You remember who you were? Go back and remember pre-conversion, Titus, who you were. What were you worshiping? What was your lifestyle like? What was your mindset like? Now, let me say, for some Christians, those memories will be more painful than for others. But whatever the case is, says, Titus, look, you got to remember something, bud. You got to remember that you were lost. In fact, you got to remember that you were every bit as lost as the people that frustrate you right now. Every bit as lost. You were foolish. You had no spiritual understanding. You were disobedient to everything, but particularly to God. Titus, and then Paul's interesting when you look at it, when Paul said, we ourselves. So Paul lumps himself in this. He says, Titus, he says, we, including me, Titus, Paul, we were led astray from the truth by the many alternative philosophies of the enemy. Did you know that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it does not mean that you'll believe in nothing. It means that you'll believe in anything. G.K. Chesterton made that astute observation many, many years ago. Paul goes on and says, we were slaves to various sinful passions and pleasures. You know, men who remember the jail cell best appreciate freedom the most. Men who remember what they came from often appreciate what they have been given more than others. Paul says, we lived and passed our days in malice and envy. We were antisocial. We despised the prosperity of others. Anything somebody had that was good, we hated it. I found myself getting a little bit jealous not long ago over a garden, believe it or not. This novice, someone who's just an absolute novice, has not been gardening more than 2 years, showed me pictures of his garden. And I was like, that is a beautiful garden. And it kind of made me mad. I don't know that I despised his prosperity as a gardener. I'm sure in the back of my mind I said, well, you just wait till those squash borers get a hold of it. But what Paul says is that we were the antithesis of what's described in these early verses. We were the exact opposite of all the stuff I'm telling you to be in Jesus Christ. We were opposite all that. Then he says, we were hated by others and we hated one another. Do you know that hate always multiplies? Hate is like rabbits. It just multiplies over and over and over again. We hated one another, and we were hated by others. You know, elsewhere in the Apostle Paul's writings, I won't go to them and read them, but he speaks of a lot of places, like Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 6, when he says things like, this is what you weren't, in 1 Corinthians 6, that very famous passage, in fact, I think I may read it. He says, look, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the great zinger. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so what the Lord Jesus is getting at here, what we're getting here in this part of the gospel is that remembering who I was before I was redeemed, remembering who I was before I was in Christ, is one of the most humbling and sanctifying practices in all of the Christian life. So somebody's doing something, somebody's practicing things that I used to practice, and it comes to my attention. And I find myself getting frustrated by these things. And all of a sudden, it's like, I mean, it's just, man, I just, that's me. That is me. You know, sometimes in parenting, I can remember when my kids were at various stages, particularly of older teenage years, I can remember kind of going off on a tangent about a variety of different things. And Kathy, my precious wife, would ask me this question. What were you like when you were their age? What the Apostle Paul is telling Titus to tell these Cretans is this. It's, look, remember who you were. Remember who you were. And extend to others the grace that was extended to you. Remember who you were. And extend to others the grace that was extended to you. And I promise you, those past sins will shut your mouth. They'll break you. They will break you. And they will chase you back into the arms of your Savior. Literally. They will bop you off your high horse so fast. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, remember. So the first part of this gospel reason to show perfect courtesy toward everyone is to remember who we were outside of Christ. The second part of the reason we're to live this Christian life is because of what God has done for us. And here's the meat of the passage. In the center of the whole business, what he says is, he saved us. That's it. I mean, that's the, you know, what's the cross stitch? That's it. He saved us. Remember, he says, remember that you yourselves were foolish, disobedient, all these things. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. Brothers and sisters, friends, skeptics, there are not many passages you do much better studying than those words right there. When the generosity of God appeared, when the philanthropy of God, our Savior, appeared in the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and specifically when the gospel appeared to us in its communication with words from the lips of evangelists, and as it appeared to us in our conversion, he says, God saved you. When you were dead, Paul says in Ephesians, God in Christ made you alive. While we were yet sinners, he says in Romans 5, Christ died for us. And again, sort of slams the door on, you know, you think that, well, God grades on the curve, and, you know, I mean, I look around this room and see a whole lot of folks I'm better than. So, you know, if he's doing a quota, you know, I figure I might ease in. And he just slams the door on it. Everywhere you go, the gospel slams the door. Notice he says, not because of any of the good things that we've done, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of anything that we've done, but simply because of God's mercy. And in a way, what he says is this. Because that's true, because it's not because of any good works that we have done, because it's solely because of his mercy, because of that, don't wait for the good works of others before you do good to them. Don't wait for someone to earn your help. Don't wait for someone to earn your good works. You do good works to the orneriest person you know. Smoke him a chicken or do something. Look for ways to minister to him and don't wait for him to come around. What the Apostle Paul says here is this. Look, God saved us. God saved us. He saved us according to his mercy. He saved us, as this text says here, by cleansing us from sin and making us new creations in Christ, this washing of regeneration, all by the work of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, not sparingly, but richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And why did he do that? Look what it says. So that being justified, being declared righteous by the grace of God, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Look at these words. Words of washing, words of spiritual cleansing, words of removal of sins and new life. You know, in Ezekiel, we have to read this. Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself in splendor without blemish. And so this washing of a new beginning, this washing of conversion, this cleansing from sin, this new life received and to be lived out. Are there not people in this room today? Do you not know this in your own experience? Your sins have been washed, and you've experienced that, and you've felt that, and you believe it, and you've got this new life. I mean, you're almost having this out-of-body experience, looking at yourself, going, wow, what is this? Or maybe you meet one of your old college buddies, he goes, buddy, what happened to you? Washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit, inner transformation. I've been cleansed and I've been nude. I've entered into this life and now I possess it. And it's the life in which I live and the life in which I walk. The Christian is no longer who or what he was. Salvation has appeared not only in the historic time and space coming and work of Jesus Christ, but salvation has appeared in my own life experience when I was converted and declared justified before God. When the fellow asked me in the Pizza Hut, are you 100% certain you'd go to heaven if you walked outside of the Pizza Hut and got run over by a bus? And I said, I don't know. We resumed the conversation in Dallas, Texas. And I prayed a sinner's prayer. And over time, I began to believe, I believe I'm saved. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe I've got a new life. I kind of don't love the things I used to love. And I kind of like stuff that I didn't even used to think about. Internal transformation, cleansed of the indelible stain of sin, and renewed spirit. Conversion consists in both. Yes, we say we still struggle with sin, but the game has changed. Yes, the Christian says, I still struggle with sin, but you know what? It's a new game. There's no more condemnation for me. I'm no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. I have a new master. I have new desires. I have new hope. I have a new worldview. There's a new power within me. The Holy Spirit's renewal of me has continuing effects, and I see them in my life. I'm not the same horses rearing I was. I'm growing as a husband. I'm growing as a son. I'm growing as a daughter. I'm growing as an employee. Something's going on. It's awesome. And I feel it, and I see it, and I think it. I don't think the way I used to think, the believer says. I think about Jesus. His word fills my thoughts. This is what the believer says. By grace, I have entered this new life, and by grace, I am enjoying this new life. And the result and the purpose of all these things God has done for us is simply this. God, having justified us by His grace, having declared us right before Him, you're right before me, having declared us right before Him solely on the basis of the rightness of Christ imputed to us, He's made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you know that in order to have hope of eternal life, you have to be declared right before God? There is no hope of eternal life apart from justification. If you're not right with God, you have no reasonable hope of eternal life. And the only way to be declared right or righteous before God is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ received by faith. There is no eternal life apart from justification, by grace, through faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here Paul gives us in this text the great goal of the Trinitarian work of salvation. Don't you see Him, Father, Son, Holy Spirit in this text? The great goal of this work of salvation, that the people of God become heirs of eternal life. Do you know that's the goal? If you're a Christian in this room, do you know what, you know God's goal for you in the cross? God's goal for you in the whole plan of salvation? Ultimately is that you would have eternal life. You would be an heir. That you'd be adopted into His family and you would be an heir of eternal life. Not ours in fullness. That's why it says hope. And then he closes it in verse 8. Says, look, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. This saying in verses 4 through 7 is trustworthy. You can bank on it. And I want you to insist on these things that I've said in verses 1 and 2, this Christian life that I've told you about. So that those who have believed in God may be careful, listen to it again, to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Good works are beneficial for believers and non-believers. Our good works are beneficial for non-believers in our offices and other places, and certainly beneficial for us. And so again, what's the point of the passage? God in His mercy has appeared. He has acted in His Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners that they might live for Him as expectant heirs of eternal life. Through the person and work of Christ, God by His Spirit cleanses us from our sin, renews us, declares us righteous, makes us heirs of eternal life, all of which leads the believer to devote himself in every area of his life to doing what is good. The soccer leagues need Christian coaches who are devoted to good works in the practice of soccer coaching. Every area of life that you can possibly think of, whatever it is something that is an opportunity for the gospel to shine. So let me just sum everything up, if I may paraphrase one of the writers. So, how do we know we need salvation? We know we need salvation because of our sin and our guilt. What is the source of our salvation? It's the generous, loving kindness of God. What is the ground of our salvation? It's the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. What is the means of our salvation? It is the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. What is the goal of our salvation? It is our final inheritance of eternal life. What is the evidence of our salvation? It's our good works to the glory of God. Do you know that, Christian, in this room, if you're a Christian, that your entire history is encapsulated just in these texts? Your past, your justification, your regeneration. In your present, a life of good works in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in your future, an inheritance of eternal life. That's it. That's the Christian life. And what the Christian says is, wow, okay, that's drinking out of a fire hydrant. And I say, maybe so. But I tell you what, you have to say this. If you're a believer in this room, you have to say, when you think through these things, you have to say, He saved me. He saved me. He saved me. And then you have to say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do give You our thanks. At the end of the day, really, the whole business here could be summed up in that one little three-word theme. God saved me. He saved me. We give You our thanks, and we do pray that the understanding of what You have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ would be ever the fuel in our renewed tanks as we live in this world with eyes looking up from time to time to the one to come. We love You because You love us, and we pray in Jesus' name.